Thanks, Greg, for leading the singing today and yesterday. Appreciate that. Thank you all for coming. We're glad you're all at the park on time. It was great. Sorry we lost one bus, but we're glad you all came. We're glad to have our brother Mike Thomas come on up. Give us our second message of the conference. At this time, we had an excellent time last night, and look forward to a message this morning. Right? Can everybody hear back there? Okay. All right.
I always wanted to do that. You know that. Now these glasses filter out the sunlight, but they don't filter out you. Always wanted to do that. Thank you for humoring me. Our theme is Psalm 118. If you brought your Bibles, turn open to your Bibles to Psalm 118. This is not the best time to open a conversation with your neighbor, just your Bible. Psalm 118, beginning at verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Our discussion this morning is really going to be centered around one topic, although we're going to touch on a number of different things. And that is, what happens when men let us down? Because I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it happens to me quite often, where other people let me down, people I put a lot of confidence in. Sometimes we put them on a pedestal. We raise them up to a higher elevation than what they belong really in our lives. And when we do that, oftentimes and most times really, we get let down. You know, the best of men are just men at their best. And when we elevate people and we put them in a place that they don't belong, oftentimes we're disappointed. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have expectations for one another, because the Bible definitely is clear and says that we should. You know, the expectations of, or the qualifications rather, of an elder in the New Testament. He's supposed to be the husband of one wife. He's supposed to have his children under control. He's supposed to be temperate. He's not supposed to be a drunkard and so on. You go down through that list. It's nothing that we wouldn't want from any individual. That's not something high that you have to attain to. That's just normal Christian living. And that's what we expect. That's not above and beyond the call of duty for any believer in the Lord Jesus to behave that way. But we find so few people behaving that way. And this is what makes it difficult to find good Christian leaders. Turn over in your Bible to 1 Samuel. We're going to spend a fair bit of time right here in this little passage. 1 Samuel. I like the Old Testament. And actually this morning and this afternoon, well, I guess it's afternoon now, because that other bus got lost. What happened to that other bus, by the way? Unbelievable. First Samuel, 8th chapter, and verse 1. There's a man of God on the scene. His name is Samuel. He's a prophet. He's a great prophet. Matter of fact, I'm not sure that there's anything bad said about Samuel in all the Bible. I can't think of anything. And he was a great prophet of God, a great leader of the people. But he's getting old, and this is where we pick it up. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. That was excellent timing. Here's the thing. Samuel was a great man, and oftentimes sons, well, they exceed their fathers, you know. I can think of a number of sons who are better men than their fathers. I can think of some that were never quite able to live up to their father's, you know, expectations and what people thought of their fathers. They, you know, aren't you so-and-so's son? And that would come, you know. But these fellows were just bad. And there's a number of these bad sons in the Old Testament. And they're normally in pairs. And here, Joel and Abijah were bad guys. They perverted justice. Now, we see a lot of that in our time. It'd be nice if all the judges that ruled were good men and just men and make good judgments, but they don't all do that. And some of them actually do take bribes and so on. But evidently, this was going on a lot. People looked at these two fellows and said, look, this isn't going right. So they went to their father and said, look, the system isn't working. Your two sons, they're corrupt. So we want a different system. And this is often what happens, you know. We look at individuals' lives and they don't live quite up to our expectation, and so we think that there's something wrong with the system. That often happens in the assembly. And I realize that not all you kids are from the assembly, but I am from the assembly, and that's where I'm going to be talking from. And so those of you who aren't, you just have to bear with that a little bit and apply it to your situation. But in the assembly, there's a missing group of people. You realize that there's only like 5 or 6 people in this whole group that I actually know. And that's because a lot of the people my age that came up to the assembly, they're not around anymore. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some that just aren't here because they have other obligations. But I only know a few of you. I know Craig and Ian and Billy and, you know, and Jeff. But really, you know, there's not that many people that I know. And the reason, a lot of the reason for it is they're not here anymore. And part of the reason that they're not here anymore is because they saw individuals in different local expressions of the body of Christ. They saw that they weren't living up to their expectation. Maybe they weren't even living up to God's expectation. And so they got discouraged and they went someplace else. And for the people of God who really view this book as the answer for all their needs, and you look into church truth, and that's not an option for us. Just because I don't like your personality or I don't like something you're doing doesn't mean I have the option of leaving the system. And this is what these guys did. They said, look, the system doesn't work. It wasn't the system at all. That's like people looking at the, you know, spiritual leaders and saying, see, I knew you Christians were all like that. Well, look, we call that something that shouldn't happen. We call it a scandal. And the reason it's a scandal is because we expected you to do this, but you didn't do that. You did something contrary. Look, when Ted Bundy, you know, was killing college gals, nobody looked at him and said that was a scandal. That matched his life. It matched his lifestyle. He didn't go around saying that he was a believer in the Lord. He didn't go around saying that he was some kind of a religious leader or anything. He just did what his mind told him to do. But we'd never look at that situation and go, what a scandal. But if a Jim Baker or a Jimmy Swaggart or some other Christian leader, if they did something that we didn't particularly think was right, well, then we'd call it a scandal. And people look at that and say, well, that's a reason for me not to believe in the system. That's a reason for me not to trust God. Is it? That just merely validates God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said this. Many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? And he's going to look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. He's already told us, already prophesied the fact that there would be scandals amongst the Lord's people. That there would be dishonest people amongst us. People that we couldn't trust. We didn't know we couldn't trust them. We came up after the fact. And you cannot use that as an excuse, especially you young people. You cannot look at older people who have not lived up to the expectation and say, that's an excuse not to follow after God. See, if they couldn't do it, I can't do it either. That's not an excuse. It's not an option. And when this particular situation came up in Samuel's life, and his sons didn't live up to their father's standard, there were those people who said, look, we've got to have a different system. This isn't working. Give us a king. Do you know what Samuel's reaction to that was? If I would have been Samuel, quite honestly, I'd have gotten a big soapbox and I'd have stood up on it and I'd have started preaching about how we should follow after God and keep our eyes fixed on him and not human beings and not keep our eyes on men. We should have our confidence in the Lord and the system's just fine. It's individuals who have problems in their own lives sin has crept in and taken over, I would have done that. And I'd have never done what Samuel did. I've got to be quite honest with you. But Samuel did what you should have done. Samuel prayed. And I'm going to tell you young people, something. When you get in these kind of situations and things aren't quite right, and look, you don't have to be a theologian to look at the church and find that there are people in the church that aren't quite right. You don't have to look very hard to find people that don't live according to the book. But when you find those people, and especially when they're in leadership, what should you do? Well, you should pray, shouldn't you? Ask the Lord to help you. It's not an option just to give up and cave in. We've all been let down to some degree or another. Some of us I know in this group have been let down tremendously in our lives by people who should never have harmed us, have never done what they did, but they did it. And the Bible says this, it's better to put your confidence in the Lord than to put your confidence in men. It's better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. One of the guys in the Bible that was like this was a king, and you know him well, by the name of David. We're going to talk about some things this morning that perhaps maybe nobody else has spoken as frankly to you as I'm going to this morning. We're going to do it in a tasteful way, not to make you uncomfortable, but we're going to talk about some difficult things. You see, David's the thing that characterized David's life early on in his life. When did we first meet David, by the way, in the Bible? Who knows? He's the descendant of Ruth, you're right. And he is the great-grandson of Ruth. And then you don't see him again until later on. And when was that? When he's taking care of the sheep. And then shortly after that, he went out onto the battlefield, and there he met a fellow by the name of Goliath, and he stood up to him. And through this whole period of David's life, there was one little phrase in the scripture that characterized him, and it says this, "And David behaved himself wisely." That's what characterized David's life, all until you get to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 11. Until that point, everything that was ever said about David was good. Every time David did something, it was good. David had a man who was trying to kill him almost his entire adult life. There's a man by the name of Saul. He was king. He had an awful lot of equipment at his disposal, weapons at his disposal. And every time you see David running from Saul, he's ducking his javelin, you know. But it says this, David behaved himself wisely. Until you come to 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter, and perhaps you turn over there. Second Samuel in the 11th chapter and beginning of the first verse, and this is how it reads. It happened in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it just so happened at one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold, so David sent and inquired. So the passage goes on from there. He didn't just send and inquire about the woman. He actually brought her to his house, and then he had an immoral relationship with her. Because of that, they produced a child. That also produced the fact that David had to cover up his sin by murdering her husband. And then one thing after another, the child died. Another one of David's sons died. Another one of his sons was estranged from him, and then it died. And he brought death to his family because of one sin. Not even a sin he planned on. It's just that there was something going on in David's life. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. The kings go out to battle at a certain time of year. David didn't go out to battle. This was the first time ever in David's life that he wasn't with his valiant men, that he wasn't on the battlefield. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, and he had extra time on his hands. You know, I've got a motto, and some of you may know it, that if you're not where you're supposed to be, you're guilty of anything. I can't prove where you were or what you were doing if you're not where you're supposed to be. It's like here at the conference, you know, if you're not at the meeting, they used to make it when I was coming that you had to get a ticket, a certain colored ticket when you came to the meal so that they would know you. Or when you came to the meeting so that you could actually eat at the meal. That way they knew if you were in the meeting or not.
because they were worried about me, weren't you, brother?
Yeah. And, you know, but if you're not where you're supposed to be, you could be guilty of anything. And David was not where he was supposed to be. And because of that, he had extra time on his hands. And while he had extra time on his hands, he walked out on a rooftop in the middle of the night. Now, who walked out on a rooftop in the middle of the night? But he looks down, and you could ask yourself the same question, what's the woman bathing, you know, outside in the middle of the night? We don't know that either. I don't know. But look, it's not her problem. It's his problem. He's looking down from the rooftop, sees the woman. How many times in the Bible a great man of God looked and saw a woman and his whole life fell apart? And you young men need to realize that. You know, there is so much more temptation than there ever has been before. And it's all directed at you young men, and you need to realize that. There isn't a newspaper, there isn't a magazine, there isn't a radio program, there isn't a television program, there isn't a commercial that isn't out to get you in this one particular area, sexual immorality. And you all are tempted with it on a daily basis, and not just the men, not just the guys. You young ladies, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you young ladies who are godly young ladies, you ought to recognize that this is a problem, especially for the guys, and you ought to help them in a very practical way. And that is in your dress and in your attitude and the way you act around them. This is important stuff. This is, you know, you look at the situation, you go, well, you know what, look, that doesn't affect me, it's not that important. What happened after this in David's life was catastrophic. Never again would his life ever be the same. Never again would the life of his children ever be the same. Never again would the nation of Israel ever be the same. All because of one instance. David had too much time on his hands. He was walking on a rooftop alone, and he saw a woman. And because of that, the entire course of his life and his family's life and the nation of Israel was changed forever. If you don't think that by being drawn away by your own lust and being enticed and having that converted to sin, if you don't think that affects you in a big way, you're just wrong. Sin seriously affects your life and the outcome of your life. And one of the biggest sins that you're ever going to face in your life is that of sexual immorality. You're faced with it every day, and you're going to have to make a decision. There are more people in your life than just you that you have to be concerned with. I know sometimes we think that our lives don't concern anybody else but ourselves. The decisions we make only affect us. That's not true. And we've seen people's lives fall apart because of sexual immorality. And you're going to have to deal with that. There was other people whose sin affected their lives because they didn't trust God or because they let other people down. I think of Peter in the New Testament. You know what happened to Peter, don't you? I mean, here he was, a great follower of the Lord. What was Peter's occupation? He was a fisherman. And that's what he did whenever things didn't work out for him. You know, after the Lord's death, burial, and his resurrection, when the Lord wasn't around, it was only a period of 6 days, but Peter didn't know what was going on. He got a little bored, and he said to the rest of the disciples, I'm going fishing. That's what he did best. And I'm telling you, when you have downtime, when you have time on your hands, you go back to what you know how to do best. And unfortunately, what you and I know how to do best is sin. We're experts, you know. You're good at something, and you ought to, you know, I'm not sure you need to be congratulated, but look, those of us who are older, we're better at it than those of you who are younger, because we've had more time to perfect the art of sinning. But we're all experts in the area of sin, and what we know how to do best, and what we do when we have nothing else to do, you know, we have a dog. Did you know that? We have a dog that's a boxer. And she's a smart dog, but we wanted to take her to obedience training. Anybody ever taken their dog to obedience training? It's humorous, to say the least. So we take the dog to the obedience training. The first thing the trainer says to me and to the whole group is, he says, look, if a dog isn't doing something, it'll be doing something else. Now, you know, at first he goes, yeah. But really, that's the truth of the matter. If a dog isn't doing something, it'll be doing something else. And what he meant was, if you're not training your dog, if you're not actively doing something with your dog will be getting into mischief. That's what he meant. And I understood that. And I thought, you know, that's a great illustration. That's true of my life. If the dog isn't doing something, it'll be doing something else. And if my mind and my heart and my life is not focused on the things of the Lord, I'll be doing something else. I'm no different from you. And so we have to be diligent to fill our time with good things. One of the worst things, that, and really one of the best things and worst things that's ever come into our society is just, what do they call that thing? The internet. You get on a computer, you can just click on stuff. It's amazing. But some of the things on that internet, well, they're not for you. And they're not for me either. But they're so easy to get to. And you say, well, you know what? Look, I do that and nobody else is around. Nobody else knows about it. All it affects is me. No, that's not true. You see, that kind of sin grabs a hold of your life. I work with a number of different people, primarily three groups of people. And for those of you who are just got here this morning, or maybe you didn't understand what I do, because I know a lot of people had questions about it, I work in a place that is for homeless men, that they can come in and hear the gospel. And we feed them three meals a day, 7 days a week. We house them and bed them down. We give them clothes to wear, and we counsel with them. But primarily, they're made up of three different groups of people. There are alcoholics, drug addicts, and sex addicts. And people often ask me, what kind of success do you have with these people? And I would look at you and say, well, alcoholics you got a chance with. You know? A real chance with alcoholics. Drug addicts? Go either way. Probably not going to do much with them. And if you ask me, how do you do with sex addicts? I would almost tell you that that's a lost cause. It's not to say that people can't change. I've seen a number of people change, but really the percentages are very low because it's such a deep, dark sin in people's lives. And when you get involved in looking at pictures and fantasizing and doing the things that the people do in that area, it affects the rest of your life in such a deep, dark way that you may not be able to control it. Sin can get away from you in a quick hurry. And as soon as you have downtime in your life, it's amazing the things that you want to go back to, just like Peter. As soon as Peter had some downtime, I'm going fishing. That's what I do. Peter had just denied the Lord three times in his life, didn't he? I mean, you might look at him and go, what a failure this guy was. When it came time to stand for Christ, he couldn't do it. I mean, we know that little girl out there in Littleton, Colorado. When it came time for her to stand for Christ, she did it, and it cost her life. But here was this Peter, and the one who had followed the Lord for 3 years, and right by him every step of the way, every big event in the Lord's life, he was right there. And when it came time to stand up for him, he couldn't do it. He said, well, I don't know the man. He's warming himself at the fire with the enemy. And they said, well, weren't you with him? I don't know the man. And this is what Peter had to face, you know, coming back and seeing the Lord resurrected, having him come back into his presence. He had to be faced with the fact that the last time I was near him, I failed him utterly. And so it wasn't hard at all for Peter to say, you know what, I failed in this lifestyle. I'm just going to go back to what I do best. And unfortunately, that happens to some of us. We make a profession of faith. We want to follow after the things of the Lord. We start out real good, but then we fall back into sin. Then we get a little frustrated, and we say, well, you know what? I did this. I might as well do something else. And then before it snowballs. And then you think, well, the Lord wouldn't want me back anyway, so I'm just going to keep going in my lifestyle. That's what Peter was thinking until the Lord came to the seashore and said, look, I understand you're fishing. Why don't you bring your fish for breakfast? And he asked Peter then at breakfast three questions. Really the same question every time. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because when the rubber meets the road, when it comes right down to it, it has nothing to do with our activity. Now that's not to say that works aren't important in a Christian's life. But what matters to the Lord Jesus Christ more than our activity
is our attitude.
You see, I didn't come to Christ because of my activity. You know, people always come to me and they say, I want to accept Christ as my Savior. I want to get saved. Would you pray with me? I always tell them no. No, I won't pray with you, but you can pray. But I don't know what to say.
They always.
That's what they say to me. I don't know what to say. Look, it isn't about your words. There's no right way to believe. Believing is an attitude of heart toward God. That's what got us away from Him in the first place. It was a wrong attitude of heart toward Him. And if you want to be saved, you have to believe in your heart, and you have to have a right attitude of heart toward God. And if you are a believer, and you've fallen into sin, the only way back to Him is to change your attitude of heart from rebellion to a desire for Him again in your life. You don't have to get saved all over again. You just have to confess your sin before Him and get right. Have a right attitude of heart. It's not about the right words. It's not about being in the right position, kneeling or laying down. It doesn't matter what building you're in or anything else. You've got a problem, talk to Him. And that's what Peter did. He said, do you love me? Peter got a little frustrated with the question. You know I love you. No, I mean, do you really love me? Because the love that the Lord Jesus was talking to Peter about was something that demanded his whole heart and his whole life. You know, sometimes we come to a conference like this or at the camp or something and we sing these lovely songs. And I watch you guys sing beautifully, by the way. We sing these lovely songs, but I wonder how much of it we really believe and how much of it's really in our lives. Lord, I lift your name on high. Really? How's that? Is that evident in our lives? Because it ought to be. We ought to live our lives in such a way that people realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is on high in our lives. And Peter's being asked the question, do you love me? Well, the Lord Jesus had a good reason to ask him that, didn't he? He wasn't badgering him. He just denied him 3 times. When it came time that you should have been with the disciples, you went out fishing. Do you love me? And do you love me more than these? And we're not sure what the these is. It might be, do you love me more than you love these disciples? It might be, do you love me more than you love these fishing boats? You could put anything in there. It doesn't matter what you want to put in there. And the same question would go to you. Do you love me more than you love these? You know, we have this motto, and we're not here for some, you know, pep rally for the USA. The motto is in God we trust. It has nothing to do with anything political. We trust in the living God, we read last night, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He's only effective in your life if you really believe, if you really have changed your attitude of heart toward Him. And you're the only one that knows that besides Him. Peter changed his attitude of heart toward God. And the reason that we know that for sure is because the next time you see Peter, he's standing outside preaching a gospel message, a 4.5-minute gospel message, and 3,000 people get saved. The Lord used this man mightily. And just because people fall into sin and just because they become useless at some point in their life to God doesn't mean that they'll always be that way. There is a rebound for people. You can come back, you know. And that's what Peter did. He got his heart right with God, and God used him in a mighty way. He preached one message one day and another message the next day, and out of those two gospel messages, 8,000 people saved and came into the assembly. Can you imagine having those kind of problems in your assembly where you're going to put 8,000 people? This was a tremendous day. But this was somebody that didn't quite live up to the expectation. Men fail. But some men bounce back. Some men don't. There was a man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if you've ever read about him. He got involved in a similar sin as David, sexual immorality, and he was put out of the local assembly. And it says this about him, that they prayed a prayer giving him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Do you realize that there are some sins that will destroy your flesh? There are, and I'm not going to go down through and name them. Look, a number of things probably just popped into your mind. You can die as a direct result of your sin. It's not something that we pray for, Paul says in the epistles. Don't pray for that, necessarily. But in this particular case, this man was rebellious toward God and toward the people of God. And so they had to put him out of fellowship in a local assembly. I don't know, but maybe this man had a testimony before. Maybe he was used of God in the local assembly and got involved in some things he shouldn't have been. Sometime later, perhaps, if you can calculate the date of the writing, perhaps a year, maybe 18 months down the road, this man got real repentance about his sin. And real repentance means this. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it means going after repentance and confession with as much effort as you went after your sin with. If some people get caught in their sin, and they go, as soon as they get caught, because they got caught, they go, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. And maybe if they're really good, they can shed a few tears too, you know, because they're embarrassed about the fact that they, what they really mean is, I'm sorry you caught me. Isn't that what they really mean? And perhaps you've done that too, and perhaps I've done it, you know. Got caught in our sin, and then, I'm sorry. Our little children do that, you know, when you catch them in something. They're hitting their sisters. I'm sorry. They're not really sorry they did it. They're sorry they got caught. That's not real repentance. When the Bible says that you repent, it means that you turn away from your sin with the same fervor and desire that you entered into your sin with. And so about 18 months later, this man truly repentant, Paul says to the church at Corinth, you need to take this guy back in, lest he become overcome with sorrow. Sorrow accompanies repentance and confession, you know. You have to really be sorry about your sin. If you're not sorry, you're not really repentant. You're just saying words. And words may fool me and they may fool somebody else, but they don't fool the Lord. You know, I can't help but think that these things are so important and vital as we want to trust in God. We have to trust in the living God, and it has to be all or nothing. You can't come halfway. Just a few days after September 11th, I happened to be at Ground Zero. The Friday after, which was just, 3 days later, it happened on a Tuesday. 3 days later, I was at Ground Zero, and one of the reasons I got to Ground Zero without being stopped was because I had 3 suitcases full of clean, dry socks. And if you remember, as I do, because I remember almost moment by moment the days after that and the moments after that, it was a rainy, cloudy day in New York. And everything was, you know, all that dust that you saw in the air, all that funny colored soot and so on, that it all turned to muck. And it was drizzly. It wasn't really a hard rain. It was just kind of a drizzle, and everything had kind of turned to muck, and everything really smelled down there, right? And I had this suitcase full of, 3 suitcases full of socks, and I got to the first checkpoint, and the state police stopped me. And they said, what's in the bag? And I told them. And I guess they didn't check them because they thought, who would say there were socks in a bag that didn't have socks, you know? Went through 12 checkpoints. Got all the way down to the Ground Zero area. And I was able to give these guys dry socks. And when I told them I had dry socks, they all came running. We ended up dry socks, and we were able to pray with a few of the guys. But one of the things that I found out when I got down there is that there weren't as many dead people as what they thought. When I walked down with those suitcases, because you couldn't drive a car down in there, when I walked down with those suitcases, there were hospitals who had the front doors open that had cots lined up on the sidewalk. It was the most eerie thing I've ever seen in my life. Because there were doctors and nurses standing there, and John, you know that. There were doctors and nurses standing there, cots lined up, but there wasn't anybody in the cots. They were just waiting. This is 3 days later. But the most interesting thing about it was the majority of the people in those buildings survived. And one of the main reasons that they survived is because they did not follow any of the instructions they were given. They were told to stay in the tower, that the safest place to be was in the tower. It wasn't. They did not know that those towers were going to fall down. But at the bottom of the North Tower, there was a policeman. And he stood at the door, the outside of that building. And those of you who watched it on TV, you saw all the debris falling down. And this is what he said.
Hurry! Run for your life! Don't look back!
That's what he said. Over and over and over again.
Hurry! Run for your life! Don't look back!
40,000 people escaped that day from the World Trade Center. And I'm going to tell you something. You may think I'm an old fogey and I don't know what I'm talking about. But there's sin coming in your life. And if I could tell you one thing, I would tell you, hurry. Run for your life. Don't look back. Sin will overtake you before you know it. Almost 3,000 people died in that building. Whole floors of people. On the 72nd floor of the first tower that was struck. It was struck at about between the 60th and the 66th floor. On the 72nd floor, there was an entire floor of nothing but people who were in wheelchairs and hospital beds. It was a rehab center. And I talked with some of the men that went up. They opened the door to that floor. They saw what they had to deal with. And they had to shut the door. There was no way they were getting those people out of that building. I talked with some of those people, and I'm not sure, John, but I mean, maybe you ran across some of you guys or not. But the things that affected them to this day are incredible. Having to shut the doors on live people, knowing that they would never survive. You know, I'm afraid. There are some people here that you're shutting the doors. You're not open to the things of the Lord at all. You're not willing to trust Him at all. You shut the doors and you may not escape. I don't know who that man was at the bottom of the tower. He was some kind of guy, wasn't he? Risked his life. There was stuff falling down. There was people falling down. Hurry. Run for your life. Don't look back. And if you're going to set a course for God, if you're going to trust Him, you've got to go in that direction. You can't look back. Scripture says that no one who starts plowing a field ever looks back. You know what happens when you look back when you're plowing a field? You go crooked. You go the opposite direction of the way you're looking. And we've got to keep our eyes fixed on Him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, the Scripture says. Who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. You could trust somebody who would die for you, couldn't you? Could you trust the guy standing at the bottom of the North Tower? Hurry! Run for your life! Don't look back! You could trust that, couldn't you? I really pray that I know we're going to have a good time today, but I really pray that throughout this day that you're challenged by those thoughts. If you're going to live for God, if you're going to trust Him, if you're going to be one of those that say, I do trust Him, then you need to live your life for Him and not look back, not get tangled up with sin. We can't afford any more sons who don't live like their father. We can't afford any more casualties amongst the people of God. We really can't. We need young people, men and women, boys and girls, who will live for Christ in this time. I don't want to see 20 years from now, you know, 5 or 6 of you people left. You have a responsibility for those that will come behind you to preach the gospel, to live your life the way God wants you to live it. It's not your own. He paid for it. You're bought with a price. And those of you that don't know Him as Savior, hurry. Hurry. Tomorrow might be too late. Our God and our Father, we bow in Your presence and we give You thanks for these simple words. These instructions from Your Holy Scripture that would remind us of our own frailty. We don't live up to our own expectations. How could we ever live up to anybody else's, let alone Yours? And Father, we do recognize that You've provided a way for us to escape, a way to survive, and we need to run to Him, our refuge, the Lord Jesus, that safe harbor that the Scripture tells us about. And Father, we just ask that You'd work in the lives of those here, that they those of us that know you as Savior, that we would be committed to you in a way that perhaps we never have been before. And for those of us who don't know you, and we struggle, maybe having been let down by Christians, not seeing godly examples, we ask that you'd work in our lives to cause us to have faith, to trust you for salvation, so that our lives might never again be the same. Father, we just commit ourselves to you, and the rest of the day we pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen.